So as we come to this last passage part in Philippians, verses 10 through 20, again, we're in chapters 3 and 4, we have that main theme of rejoicing in the Lord, and you'll see that does continue on here as well. But what we find as we come to this is that we're reminded of the very reason that Paul put pen to paper, or I guess in that time, pen to parchment, to write the letter to the Philippians in the first place. The Philippians church had sent a man named Epaphroditus as a messenger to Paul, who was, of course, in Rome. He was in prison. And they sent with him a gift and some sort of what was likely some sort of financial assistance. And so Epaphroditus, his return to Philippi, provided Paul with an opportunity to write this letter and to thank the church for their gift. And that is really the motivation for writing this whole letter. It's not the prime content of it, but it is the motivation. We come to that now when he mentions this at the end of the letter. See, the church in Philippi had in the past provided some sort of financial support to Paul. We know that because it tells us here in a bit further on in verse 15, and also there in verse 10, that they had been careful. In other words, they had been helping him in the past, but for some reason, and we don't know why it is, Paul just mentions that they lacked opportunity. They'd been unable to send anything to him for a while, and quite likely because Paul, if you think about it, coming up to this time, had been not only before he was in prison, he was being moved from place to place, and maybe the Philippians didn't know where he was. Maybe they weren't really even aware of his affairs. I mean, it's not today. We've got all sorts of media and social media and email and things like that to update people with what's happening. And we find out very quickly when missionaries are facing a challenge or what's going on. But certainly with Paul, that was not something that wasn't available at that time. But Paul did rejoice in the Lord for that, for their renewed interest in that. And you see in this passage as we look at it, Paul wants to express some appreciation for the gift. And he certainly does that, but he also wants to be very careful not to express dependence upon them. Paul's the Lord's servant, and he knows that the Lord supplies his needs. We'll come to that in the next message that we have. My God shall supply all your needs. He knows that God supplies his needs. And so he doesn't want them to think that he's been waiting for their support, and that he doesn't want them to feel guilty for not having sent something, and he doesn't even want them to think that he's expecting something more from them. But at the same time, Paul doesn't want them to think that he wasn't grateful. And this is a challenge for people in the work of the ministry. As myself, I know that we have people that churches that support us and other people who've sent love gifts at times, and it's a blessing, and it really is a blessing. But we also have to understand, as Paul did, that everything comes from the Lord, and so we have to have a right attitude to it. Sadly, today there is much probably unscriptural attitudes towards this, and sometimes you will see very sort of pointed pleas for finances and things like that to make God's people feel like that they're the ones that are providing the needs for the missionary or the worker and stuff like that. We know that missionaries have needs, but really that sort of thinking often is a focus on man and not on God. And so we have to, and I know this for me is a challenging thing. You know, it's a difficult thing to do. It's difficult when someone has been good to you, whether you're someone in ministry or whether you're just another Christian, and others have provided for your needs. It's difficult to say that, to say, well, thank you very much for that, but not to be in such a way that you're leading them to kind of say, well, look, I'm looking forward to more, or that, you know, I'm dependent upon you, because the reality is we need to be mindful of the fact that we are dependent upon God, and Paul is with that. And so Paul is dealing with this in a very sort of a delicate way, and rightfully so. But what we do find in this is that Paul shares with them his attitude towards the whole idea of material possessions and provisions. And he also shares what he has learned by his own experience. And since we know that a major part of this letter is that God's putting forward the Apostle Paul as an example to us, then we can learn from it as well. In context with the previous passages that we've been looking at, we know that God has been talking about the idea through these passages about rejoicing in the Lord and what it is that gives us joy. And he also tells us about the things that can affect our joy. And we know that we looked at the whole idea of our cares, our anxieties, that those things can really affect our joy. And we saw some answers to that. And then we had a couple of weeks looking at our thought life. And we know that our thought life can have a great effect on the joy and the peace that we have. And of course, this one, our material possessions, all of us know that that can affect it. And yet Paul has come to, he's learned what he calls, as he says here, contentment. And it's something that we need to learn as well. Before we go to that, just like when we looked at the idea of our thought life, we wanted to get a bit of background to it. I want us to get a bit of a background of understanding what God's plan is for our material needs. See, you and I are spiritual in nature. We sometimes think, well, we're a body with that we happen to have a spirit as well. Well, we're spiritual in our nature. The very essence of our being is spiritual. We have a body as well, and both are important. And this is what we see in the Bible, that there is a balance. Some people just think, oh, well, it's all about the spiritual, and they neglect the physical, the material things, and some people do the other as well. This is what Jesus was saying about people who particularly, we start off looking at the material needs, people who are very, very focused on only their material needs. And they think about the things that they need in life, and of course all of us need things in life, but also think about the things that they want in life, and they focus on that. And Jesus in Matthew chapter 6, you're in Matthew chapter 7 last week with Brother John, but in Matthew chapter 6, he says this, you can probably go there and have a look, Matthew 6, 19 through 21. You probably know this this passage well. Here's what Jesus said, "Lay up not for yourself treasures upon earth, where moth and rust doth corrupt, and where thieves break through and steal, but lay up yourself treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust doth corrupt, and where thieves no break through nor steal. Where your treasure is, your heart will be also." Jesus is reminding people not to be overly focused and put all their focus upon the things of this world, the material things. And so he says that, you know, you shouldn't do that. Further down, he also then takes the other side of it and says, you know, there's people who are so, they just want to acquire things and have more stuff. And then you've got people at the same time that are worried about how they're going to be provided for. So you've got some people who are very, you know, they're perhaps wealthy and got they're just thinking about their wealth. You've got other people that says, he says, they take no care for, you know, what you'll eat or what you drink and what you put on. He says, because there's more to life than that. And your Father knows this and he provides for you. And what he essentially is saying is those two attitudes of focusing upon and just this complete focus upon our material needs, he says that's actually serving what he calls mammon. It's serving wealth. It's serving money. And he says that you can't serve God and money simultaneously. You can't be doing both. And so if you are completely focused upon the material things of life, then you will be, you know, then you really, that's what you're serving. That is your focus and things like that. So if that's governing all your activities and your thoughts, then he's saying that that's, you're really not serving God. You really focuses on that. But the flip side of that as well is that we're not to completely ignore the material. A Christian cannot just say, well, God will provide and sit back and do nothing. Now, God does provide, but we also know that we have responsibilities, and those responsibilities for many of us include things like paying bills, providing for family, even scriptural giving as well is a responsibility that we have. See, all things ultimately we know come from God. And we understand that. But we also need to understand that if you have any material provision, if you have any financial provision in your life, that it really only comes in one or two ways. Either you've worked for it or someone else has worked for it. So whether you're receiving benefits from the government, whether you are living off some retirement savings, whether you are working and getting this, whether you are at home and you're getting, you're just not working, you're just studying, all of that is because of either you've worked for it or someone else has worked for it. Now, in some cases, we have seen in the Bible that God did provide needs supernaturally and miraculously, and I'm not lessening those. God can do that, but to be honest, and I think we know, it would be wrong for you and I to go out into our front yard tomorrow morning and expect there to be manna on the ground. God did that, but he did that in a certain time and for a certain purpose. Could he do it today? He could. But just the same way it would be wrong for us to go down to the beach here and throw in our fishing rod and pull out a fish and think, oh, there's a gold coin. I can go pay my bills. Right? God did that as well. And God also created a pot of oil and a pot of flour that just didn't run out. So God can and provide miraculously in those senses, supernaturally, and he has done that. But if we look at the overwhelming example of Scripture, what we see is that God expects either us to work for our material needs or someone else to work to provide for them by giving. Now, if we are capable of working, God says we should work. Sometimes we're not capable of working, there are people who are not, and God says we should provide for the needs of those. Widows, people who are sick, other things like that, that we see that is what is in Scripture. And Paul understood this because we see from some of the things that Paul said. I mean, Paul, for example, too, was speaking to the Thessalonian church, and there were some people in the Thessalonian church who were, again, worried about, they're thinking about the coming of the Lord and what's coming soon, and some of them were just like, oh, well, I'll just, hey, the Lord's coming, do what I want, I don't have to pay my bills, don't have to work because the Lord's coming, they thought, soon. Now, this was 2,000 years ago. Now, is the Lord coming soon? Yes, we don't know when, but we're supposed to continue to work. And a couple of things he said in 1 Thessalonians, he said, you need to be studied to be quiet, to do your own business, to work with your own hands as we commanded you. And then in 2 Thessalonians, where he's dealing with these people who are basically not really, they're not working, they're not doing that. He said, this is what we commanded you, that if any would not work, neither should they eat. It's pretty harsh. In today's society, today's society, we can't, we shouldn't do that. Well, the reality is that if you have the means to do that, that's what God expects you to do. Now, we do that trusting in God, knowing that God gives us not only the strength to, as it says in Deuteronomy, the power to earn wealth, the power to actually get things. He gives us the strength to do that, and he's also the one that ultimately provides it, so we do that trusting in God. It's not our own, it's our own efforts that do that, but we do that as well. And yet also we're told that we need to provide for others, particularly those that cannot provide for themselves, and there's plenty in the Scripture that talk about the fact that we need to be considerate of providing for people who are not. And you think of the Old Testament, there's typically widows and orphans and things like that, and people who were not able to work to meet their own needs, some who are perhaps ill and things like that. And Paul's counsel in 1 Timothy, even to the Christians, was that if any not provide for his own, particularly for his own house, he's denied the faith and is worse than an infidel. That's pretty strong words. But essentially he's saying that, we have a responsibility to provide for our own family and then also the needs of those that are within our church that cannot provide, and then possibly even the needs for others as well, because the Scripture talks about meeting some of the needs of the poor. There's also the aspect of giving and providing for the work of the Lord, and Paul goes on about that several times and talks about that those that labour in the Word should also be receive, as he says, even double honor, or it says, as he's mentioned there, he goes back to an Old Testament scripture and says that the ox that treadeth out the corn, you shouldn't muzzle it, and that the labor is worthy of his reward. And so what we see is that there is an understanding that because workers involved in bringing the Word of God and ministering the Word of God, that as God's people, we should give towards and support that work as well, whether that be here, whether that be missionaries and things like that, that we have a responsibility to do that. And so these are some of the things that Paul, of course, understood. Now, Paul was a laborer in the gospel. He was someone who did minister, and he had, and because of that, he had every right to expect some financial support from those he was ministering to. But the thing with Paul is he didn't exercise it. And several times he mentions this. He says that in 1 Corinthians 9, he says, "What's my reward then, that I may preach the gospel without charge, that I abuse not the power, my power in the gospel?" Paul was someone who was very careful and wanted people to understand he wasn't doing this for financial gain. And but also he was, as we know, that Paul, there were times when Paul worked. What did Paul do? What was his trade? Tent maker. And so he would, there was times when we have seen that he was, when he was in Corinth, for example, he wasn't being supported, or he wasn't, obviously the support from the ministry or whatever wasn't meeting his needs, and so he was working, and he would work to meet the needs of not only himself but his companions as well, so he could continue to preach the gospel. He mentions this also in 2 Corinthians 11. Notice that these are in Corinth, and Corinth was a big church, a wealthy city, but they weren't very generous in their giving towards this. In fact, they were attacking Paul's right to be an apostle. And Paul, in defending this, is in 2 Corinthians 11, he says, "When I was present with you and wanted," means I was in want, certainly had needs, he says, "I was chargeable to no man for that which was lacking to me by the brethren, which came from, was supplied from Macedonia. And in all things I've kept myself from being burdensome unto you, so that I will keep myself." Paul wanted the ability to go wherever the Lord would have him go to preach the gospel, to do the work of the ministry. And he didn't want to be, although he was very thankful in this case that it was the church in Macedonia that was supplying for the ministry he was doing in Corinth. And so he was very thankful for that. And so several times he mentions this. And so what we see with Paul was that he was willing to labor with his own hands for the needs of himself and his companions, but he also taught others their scriptural responsibility to give. And so Paul Paul's example was and I take example of this as someone in working like in ministry full time, was to work with your own hands if the ministry is not able to support, and that's the biblical example. But there were some occasions as well, and this is what we're looking at today, where God laid it on the heart of other people to do something special for him, and God does that sometimes for us. God can do that for you. It doesn't matter whether you're in ministry or not. I know plenty of people, and I've had even before we were, involved in pastoral work, that the Lord had prompted another believer to give a love gift just to help with a specific need. And, you know, we can do that with each other. If there's a particular need, that's fine. That's something that is to be encouraged. If we see a need, we meet it. You know, back in the early days, we see that this, when people first came to Christ, it was this, and we saw that there were people in need, and so people sold their things to meet their needs, and there was this, it said that the church had all things in common. Now, that's not teaching we need to equally redistribute the wealth, which is what some people think. It basically was saying that you know, when a church, when the body of Christ is operating in such a way that it should be in the love and the togetherness and the one another type of aspect of that, the one another aspect, that we see that believers do help each other. And we see that, and I know that, you know, we've seen that as well in here too. So So Paul, in this case, you know, the Philippians had sent him this gift. Now, Paul, understand, he would labour, if he could labour with his own hands, he would do that. But he couldn't at the moment. Why? Well, those hands were in chains. He was in a prison. He was renting a house in Rome. The Roman government had given him that ability. He wasn't, his second prison term was in a dungeon, so to speak. This time he was in under kind of house arrest, but he was renting and paying for that home that he was living in for 2 years, and of course he had to eat as well. So there were certainly needs that Paul had. And so Paul had needs, but he was also at the same time wanting them to know that he wasn't depending upon them. And so what was Paul's, how should we view people who maybe bless us and give us a gift, or how should we accept their gift? Well, here's what Paul did. We'll just look at these passages of verses 10 through 14. Firstly, we see that Paul, when the Philippians did give to him, he said he rejoiced. And he was very thankful for that. But notice what his rejoicing was in. Who is rejoicing in? His rejoicing was in the Lord. Now, that's not, you know, putting off what the Philippians have done, but he recognized that the Philippians were in fact giving to God, and God was then the one giving to him. You know, if you rejoice just in the person that's giving to you, then you're missing out really the one who really is at the center of all of this, and that's God. And he understood that. He realized that this was the Lord's doing, and it was that they were really giving to the Lord's work, and they were giving to the Lord, and then the Lord was providing to him. And his rejoicing was not in the gift so much. It wasn't at all. What we see here is he rejoiced in the thought, the care, the concern that they had for him. Not in the gift, not in the size of the gift. The joy that he had was the fact that the people of God are functioning in the way that they're thinking about others. And we go back to, you know, chapter 2, and the whole point of this is he's saying, you know, look not on your own things, but look on the things of others. He's saying it's great that you're doing that. So his joy is in their attitude and their concern. It's not so much in the gift. So we see that in verse 10. The second thing that we see, however, is his explanation. So he wants to then explained that he was not rejoicing because he was in need, and now his need was met. If you look at verse 16, Paul definitely has a need. He says, "For even once in Thessalonica, you sent once and again to my necessity." So he has needs and necessities, and he says that, "Not that I be," in verse 11, "not that I speak in respect of want," right? And that want means shortage. So Paul has had times, and he is, you know, even in this time, he may have needs and shortages in financial shortages in his life. But he wants them to know that he's not rejoicing because, oh, thank you that you sent the gift. Now, looking at it, that might be what we think. As I said, Paul had a necessity, and now he says in verse 18, "Now I'm full and I abound." So he said, "Well, thank you for the gift. I'm now abounding." But he explains that that was not the cause of his rejoicing, because he goes on here in verse 11 to say that he learned something. He learned contentment. And we'll have a look at this idea of learning contentment. How do you learn contentment? I remember when we were at the church in Ferntree Gully, and some of you remember when we used to play this game with the little kids, and I don't know if Alex and Esther, whether you were there when we did that, but what we used to do is get a bowl of M&Ms, and you put it you'd get all the kids around, and they'd be in separate corners, you get four kids in separate corners, and you put this big bowl of M&Ms in the middle, and you gave them a little plastic cup. Did you ever play that game? And what you do is put it in there, and you get this timer, and you'd put it under the under a box, and you'd set it for maybe a minute or whatever. They didn't know how long. And you told them the rules. Okay, you've got to keep your cup there. You can go and get one M&M at a time and come back and put it in your cup. And you can do that, and You can go back as many times as you want, but you can only take one enemy at a time. But if that buzzer goes off at the end and you're not back with your cup, you lose them all. And of course, in the beginning, they're all racing there and they're grabbing the M&Ms, they're coming back and they're trying to do it, they fill up the cup. And then they start to, they're waiting there and they go, should I go or shouldn't I go or should I go and shouldn't I go? And inevitably, it ended up with some tears because there were some kids that were halfway between, I just want to get some more. And then it was like, and the buzzer went. And we were usually kind to them and gave them the M&Ms in the end anyway. But so that was what we used to do. And we were saying, look, this is what contentment's about. Now, I've thought about this and I thought, well, it's not really teaching contentment. It might be teaching more self-denial. So there's some things in that. But contentment isn't about, you know, get as much as you can and be happy with what you got and this sort of thing. It was fun. But here's what Paul said. Paul said that he had learned to be content. Now, the word content, it's an important word. Sometimes it is translated as self-sufficiency. The idea behind this word was it used to be a city that was basically had its own supplies, didn't need to import anything, and so it could sustain itself. But that's not what I believe Paul is talking about here. His use of the word would be better understood as rather than self-sufficient. Paul wasn't saying I'm self-sufficient, but it would be better understood as, and you can make a note of this, independently strong. Right? Independently strong. Now, I'll come to why I say that in a minute. Paul was not saying that I'm not rejoicing because my need was met, but because I've learnt whatever state I am to be independently strong. Whatsoever state I'm in to be content. Might be hard to, I know, John, you've lived in South Australia in the past, and it might be hard to be content in that state, but I don't know. Was it? I shouldn't say that. I'd find it content, anyway. He doesn't mean that. He just means that I can be independently strong. Independent of what? Independent of the circumstances. So Paul says he learnt this. And he now, it says here, that in verse 12, I know something. He knew something. He knew what? How to be abased and how to abound. He learnt by experience. He had been brought. Notice it says to be abased. He didn't abase himself or to abound. The idea is that he has understood that there's been times in his life where God has brought him low. He's allowed things to run low, and there's other times where he has had a lot as well. And he's saying it's neither of those things, those circumstances, defined him or affected his joy. Now, when it comes to contentment, we look at that sort of that idea of contentment not based on our circumstances, and that is quite amazing. See, some people think that, you know, well, if we want to be content, we've got to have a lot of stuff. And really, if you go out into the world today, that is what they're going to teach you. Because the whole point of advertising, the whole point of a lot of our commercial society is make you discontent. Because if you're discontent, then you'll want stuff. And I know this in my own life, and you know that. You know, you get the Aldi catalog, right? And you look at all the things, and you look at the Aldi catalog, and you go, oh, they got this week, you know? Oh, and the idea that they've only got it for this week, and you might run out, and you might miss it, and Aldi, not knocking Aldi, it's great, you know? But the idea, I mean, people will line up to try and get those things. Why? Because they want them, because they think that they need it, right? And so they get that. And you know how many times, I don't know if you've found that there's something that you've wanted in your life that you think, I really need this. This will make me happy. And then you get it. And then you go, I remembered that for many years, back in the early days, when I first got married, I was working as a sales rep of a company car, all the trimmings and all that, left that to start my own business. And so we had a very, very basic rundown sort of car, and I used to drive that around, and then I'd park it at the end of the street so that my customers wouldn't see it because it was so rusty and all of that. And You know, one guy asked me, he said, can we go, I want to go down the street to the other factory, can we go in your car? I said, can we go in yours? You know, because I was like, I was a bit embarrassed about the whole thing. And at that time also I was going to a church that was, it was a good church, but it was quite a wealthy church, and a lot of people there had very nice cars and all this sort of thing and stuff like that. And I was always going, oh, I don't need one of these cars and I need that, and, you know, I should have that. And so I really need to get a better car, and I was groaning about that for a while. And then, finally, through work and the Lord's provision, we got a car. It was a company car, a fairly new car, and I was like, oh, I got this great new car, you know. And it's like, after that, it's like a little while later, it's like, you know, and you just start to groan again. And that car last year I got rid of, it was 20 years old, and I'm thinking it was back to that rust bucket again by the time it was finished. You know, he was like, I don't want the rust bucket, I want the new car. Well, I got the new car. All cars are eventually going to be a rust bucket again, you know, probably. So, and it reminded me of the fact that, yeah, you know, this is, I was gauging my happiness on having things. So, you know, the approach of, we know that there's the discontentment and the idea of contentment in that. But then there's people that say, well, you know, what we need to do if you really want to be happy is you need, and there's a lot of trend on this at the moment, be a minimalist, right? You need to just clear everything out, keep your life simple. And I understand there are some blessings with that, obviously, because the more things you have, the more you need to manage and stuff like that. But then there's people that go to this idea of just, it's like, my only way of happiness is clear everything, minimalist, you know, and I just live very simply, don't have a lot. And they're going, well, Paul's saying neither of those were what he was. There were times when he had a lot, and there's times when he had little. And, you know, sometimes it can be harder, as we know, when you have a lot to be content, as well as having little. And this is really amazing that, you know, that Paul has said this. There's times, you know, when God will let us run low, and there's times when we bring abundance, and we must deal with either of those in the right way. And Paul's idea when he's saying this, that I know how to be full and to be hungry, to abound and to suffer need, he's saying, my contentment is not based on those things. It's based on something else. And you know what we see in this? This is exactly the same as what we see in when we went back in chapter 2 and we're looking at the whole idea of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ left the glories and the riches of heaven. He came, brought to the lowest point on earth, and then he was exalted to the highest point again. And you know, it didn't change who he was, and it didn't change the mind of Christ in all of that. And so what we see is Paul is essentially, what he's been learning in this process is Christ-likeness. Now he says there, in verse 12, he says that he knew this, I know how this. And then he uses another word, he says, in all things I am instructed. Now this is a very interesting word, because it's the only time it's used in the New Testament. It's this kind of strange word. And this word was used in Paul's day of those who were initiated into the mysteries of a secret society. You know, today we have lodges. I hope none of you are a member of a lodge, secret society. And they have these initiations where you go through certain mysteries and secrets, and you learn certain things. If you want to move on to the higher levels of these particular lodges and things, you need to learn the secrets of the society. Well, they had them in Paul's day too. And Paul wasn't saying, hey, I'm a member of this secret society, but what he was saying was that he had learned of God something that very few people had learned, and maybe few people understood. And you think, well, you know, did he really? I mean, you know, we can all be content. We can understand this idea of contentment. I mean, we understand what he's saying. You know, you have a lot, okay? Be happy with that. You have a lot, little, you be happy with that. Well, it's not the little or the lot that we have to be happy with. It's not the amount here. It's our contentment comes from a different source. You think about it, it's very hard if you have a full cup, it's full to the brim, to carry that steadily if you're walking along. And, you know, it is for those, and God does provide wealth for some people. Let's get some perspective on this just as I think about it. I mean, all of us are wealthy. I mean, when we talk about the fact that of this, abound and suffer need. Wherever you are financially in Australia, we are pretty much one of the wealthiest countries in the world. Now, we find that hard to believe. Melbourne and Sydney, they say, are in the top few most expensive cities in the world to live in. And Australians' overall incomes are some of the highest in the world. So we actually live, and not only that, with the government things that we have, we are literally in one of the most wealthy countries in the world. Now, you and I might sit there and think, well, we don't think so, you know, because maybe we have some struggles and things like that. But we need to realise half the world lives on, I think they said, less than a dollar a day or something like that. It's, you know, some incredibly low amount. And back in Paul's time, that was even more of that case. And so we are, wherever you are, we have a measure of wealth, and we need to be content in that. Now, there's times when we have greater and less. Paul's saying here that he also learned to be hungry, and I'm not saying that there's anybody here that's never been hungry. Maybe we've never been in this way, but there are times certainly where things have been tough, you know, in terms of you might have found some financial pressures. But Paul was instructed in this in a way that none of us really have experienced and will probably, well, I could say would never experience. But we can know something of the mindset. Well, how did Paul learn this? To give you just an idea of why it's, I see that in Paul's situation, we'd never go through what he went through. We're not likely to. Go back to 2 Corinthians chapter 11. And just have a quick look at this. In 2 Corinthians chapter 11, Paul is the whole gist of the book of 2 Corinthians is that the church in Corinth have been their people, not the whole church, but their people in the church of Corinth that are attacking Paul and saying, you know, you're not really an apostle. You say you are, but you don't have that right to be an apostle. And you see that Paul is defending that not because he wants to be; it's because God's called him. And he gets to the point when in chapter 11 where he's trying to explain what God has brought him through and what he's been doing for Christ. And he says with this, and he doesn't want to mention all of this because he says, I'm speaking like a fool, but I have to tell you about these things that you understand. And he comes to verse in 2 Corinthians chapter 11 and verses 24 through 28 gives like an inventory of what Paul had been through. And just let's just take a look at this, because this is really amazing. Actually, in verse 23, he says, are they ministers of Christ? I speak as a fool. So he's saying, look, I'm speaking like a fool here, but I need to say, I am the more. In labours more abundant, in stripes above measure. That stripes is, you know, being flogged. In prisons more frequent, in deaths oft. What he's saying is he's faced death. He's been in prison a lot of times. In verse 24, of the Jews, five times I received 40 stripes, save one. Now, we know when he wrote this. He wrote this in Acts chapter 20, and he was in prison at the time. But I tell you, these five times that he mentions, we have no record of when this happened. So there's a lot of the stuff he's talking about here. We don't even know when it happened, but it happened. Right? The Jews would punish by giving 39 stripes. They weren't allowed to give 40, so they would give 39. And so what that would mean is that they would place you down on a bench or something like that, and they would tie you down firstly, chest up, and they would flog you with this whip, and it was a terrible whip, 13 times on the front, and then they'd turn you over and 26 times on the back. And that, in many cases, would kill people. Paul says he went through that five times. It says here, thrice I was beaten with rods. This beating with rods was the Roman punishment, where they would take these birch rods and they would just whip and beat someone as much as they wanted to. So three times he went through that. Once I was stoned. We have a record of that. That was in, I think, Derby. And it says that they dragged him out of town and they thought he was dead. Thrice I suffered a shipwreck. We know once, it tells us in Scripture. But two other times we don't know about that it tells us in the Scriptures about it. A night and a day I've been in the deep. In journeyings often, like traveling everywhere, in perils of waters. This is, you know, Paul had to cross rivers at some times. These rivers were swollen and it was perilous. In perils of robbers, you know, people that are trying to rob you when you're out there traveling. In perils by my own countrymen, the Jews. In perils by the heathen, that's the Gentiles. In perils in the city, in perils in the wilderness, in perils in the sea, in perils of false brethren. How many more can you have? In weariness and painfulness, and in watchings often. Watchings just means like he not having sleep. Right? In hunger and in thirst and in fasting and in colds and in nakedness, and besides all this that comes the care of all the churches. You think Paul went through a bit? More than we could ever know. But God allowed this in his life. Remember, he said that I will show him, he was said to Ananias, and I think Peter Repsi the other week was preaching from that. And he says, I will show him how much he will suffer for my sake. Paul suffered for the sake of Christ. And yet Paul is now able to say, he's learnt how to be content in all of this. This is something that's truly amazing. You know what? This idea of contentment, that word, the Stoics of those times, they loved that. You know, the Stoics were the ones that were very, you know, they loved to just, you know, grit and bear it. And this was their word, this contentment. They were, you know, being self-sufficient was their idea. There was one guy, Epictetus, who's and his idea, this is how they taught contentment. They said, okay, eliminate everything that you want. Right, so you have to have this, eliminate everything you want. And how you do this is you've got to also eliminate all the emotions related to it. So what he taught was you get a household object, something that you like, some of your favourite household objects, and you smash it and you say, I don't care. And then you would get your favourite pet or the animal and you'd let it die and you'd just say, I don't care. You would lose your job and you'd say, I don't care. You go through an illness and you say, I don't care. And then you got to the point where he said you'd stand at the grave of your closest and dearest and be able to say, I don't care. And he says, then you would come to the point that you would be, he used this word, content, self-sufficient. And someone said that, you know, the idea that they had, that was, of course, that's not contentment. The idea that they had, Stoicism taught people to make their heart a desert and then call it peace. It's not godly virtue, that's just sheer pride. It's like, look what I can go through. We see, you know, sometimes we see some of that on these different, you know, things of what people can go through and put themselves through extreme things and stuff like that. It's self-glorification. Just finally, well, where did Paul, how can Paul do all this? Well, he says this, and this is really what he's coming to in verse 13. I can do all things through Christ, which strengthens me. Paul was not self-sufficient. He was independently strong. Where did his strength come from? It was independent of him. It came from Jesus Christ, quite simply. You know, and he recognized that anything that he went through, that it was because of the Lord Jesus Christ. It was Christ working in his life. You know, you and I are going to need the strength of Christ to handle our plenty. You know, if you have a lot, if the Lord blesses you with a lot, you're going to need the Lord's strength to handle that in the right way. And you're also going to need the Lord's strength to have joy in the times when you're lacking and you have times of need. And so we see that our relationship to material things has a great influence on our life. It affects not only our relationships with others, it can affect our fellowship with God, and it can affect our joy and our peace. And you know, as God's people, we need to have the right approach to it. And I'm the first to admit that I don't, and I need to learn. I need to learn some of this contentment. The whole thing about this is it's not just like that. It's a progressive thing in our life. But we need to look at people like the Apostle Paul and see the example of that. But ultimately, we need to put our as we keep hearing throughout this book, we need to put our focus and our trust in God, realizing that He's our strength. You know, if we have the right approach to this, I know that there's so many problems, sin-related problems in our life to do with money, why we do things and why we're not doing things that would be cleared up because of that. And so the challenge to us, all of us, myself included, is we need to learn contentment, isn't it? And to realize that our satisfaction, our joy is in Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for these words of wisdom. Lord, they're your wisdom. And we thank you for just how you do bless us and provide for our needs. We thank you that we're in a country where it is pretty hard to starve, unless by our own choice. And we thank you for all of that provision. We know, however, that that can bring a trust in our wealth, our provision, in the things that we own. And we pray, Lord, that you would help us to recognize that whatever situation we're in, whatever state we're in, whatever our circumstances are in, we need to be content, not with what we have, but with who you are. Help us to recognize that, and also to know that, we should be content with what we have because of who you are. So thank you for that. Thank you for the instruction from this. And we just pray you'd help us to put some of this into practice in our lives in the week ahead. In Jesus' name, amen.